Pastor Chris Buttery isn't a stranger to us here at Granite Bay Church. He's one of the associate pastors at Sacramento Central, and we are delighted that he's able to be with us this morning, as well as his family. Thank you, Pastor Buttery.
Thanks, Pastor John. Appreciate that. Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Good to see you this morning. You can hear me okay? I'm a bit of a soft talk, as you know, so I need all the help I can get. Hope us Australians aren't overwhelming you a little bit this morning. We can tend to do that occasionally. Ron, beautiful song. Katrina, wonderful. Excellent. And a call for us to always seek the Father's face, no matter where we are, what we find ourselves doing, what experience we might be going through. God's arms are always open to you and to me. I wanted to just take you on a bit of a history journey real quick. Now, if you were a little bit like me when I was in high school, you're going to roll your eyes and say, history. Why history? Dates and places and people, can't remember it. Bear with me. It has to do with Sacramento and this region, this area. And you may know this history better than I, but coming and moving to this area from Pennsylvania, learning a little bit about the region has been fascinating to me. Apparently, Sacramento seemed like a pretty improbable place to build a city. It was in a floodplain and at the confluence of two rivers. Yet against the odds, Sacramento survived adversity and has become a flourishing city. Like Spain before it, Mexico owned little of the land that it claimed on paper in the early 1800s. And one of the ways they tried to exert control over the local inhabitants and settlers was to give land grants to enterprising citizens who were courageous enough to venture out into the wild. One of those adventurers was a man by the name of Johann Suther, or you would know him better as John Sutter, a Swiss immigrant who became naturalized in Mexico and was granted a nearly 49,000-acre land grant on the banks of the Sacramento River. He arrived in the area not from across the mountains or in a covered wagon, but by ship, and landed in Mexican California. He christened his new settlement New Switzerland. By the 1840s, there was a large diversity of people that had come to the Sacramento area at the time. Many of these people came to the region with a sense of manifest destiny, this notion that they had a God-given right to do well for themselves and for their country. So this fueled the influx of individuals to the region. Leading up to the Mexican-American War of 1846, the influx of immigrants into California had merely been a trickle. But all of this changed in an instant. Just as the war came to a close and California became an American territory, the floodgates opened and people from around the world inundated the site at the sound of one word. You know what that word is? Gold. A new settler would describe her first impressions of the valley as a, quote, novel and picturesque. But as novel and picturesque as it may have been with the major influx of people, of course, it wouldn't stay that way. Heat and flies and mosquitoes and bedbugs would riddle the area. Because of the inundation of people in 1849, by 1850, California had become a state and Sacramento had become incorporated. Sacramento became so important to the economy of California that by 1854, it had been declared the permanent state capital. The new permanent city of Sacramento, of course, remained pretty fragile. The Great Fire, also known as the Great Conflagration in 1852, threatened the city. The city also came under continual attack by the rivers. The community immediately struck back by constructing levees, a project that held the rivers at bay, more or less through the 1850s. But any hopes that the rivers had been tamed, swept away in the winter of 1861 and 62, the worst flood of all, which devastated the city once again. The floodwaters created a vast lake, and you probably are aware of this, in the Sacramento Valley, 250 to 300 miles long and 20 to 60 miles wide, leaving Sacramento underwater for nearly 3 months. Given the number of inundations that had destroyed the city, it's amazing that people just didn't pack up and leave. Some did, but others stayed. A core group in the city decided by a collective act of their will to keep Sacramento alive. And they would do this over and over and over again, building the physical infrastructure of the city to be more permanent and more durable. Sacramentans, as they came to be known, became worried that they were going to lose the state capital to their rival, San Francisco. So they took some remarkable steps to make sure that the city would be safer for the capital. First, they rerouted the American River, which was a huge undertaking. Next, they built the levees higher, which was their first line of defense from flooding in the first place. Hundreds of workers worked on construction, reinforcing these levees year after year. And then there was the very ambitious plan to literally raise the city up, to lift the city up. The raising of Sacramento streets and businesses was expensive, as you could imagine, time-consuming and physically demanding project that spanned about 20 years and required the support of the entire community. It was raised in some places to 10 to 14 feet, and its legacy remains with us in the form of some underground city where you have raised streets and dipping alleyways and eerie underground spaces and hollow sidewalks. The 1860 Sacramento City Directory stated, when Sacramento stands, or where Sacramento stands, was an unclaimed wilderness. And then heaps of black, smoldering ruins covered the city. What the fiery elements had spared was swept to ruin by the rolling flood. Today, by that indomitable energy and perseverance which characterizes the American people, we stand. No wonder Sacramento was given the nickname Urbs Indomita, which means the indomitable city. And Sacramento was not the only city to be taken to a new level or to new heights. Central Chicago was also raised up step by step in 1856, as was Seattle, Washington in 1890, and Atlanta, Georgia in 1920. The indomitable spirit, man, overcoming insurmounting obstacles, taking it to the next level. It's the stuff that legends are made of. But let me suggest to you here this morning, it's not legends that we're going to talk about, but it's the stuff that Christians are made of. This indomitable spirit that God expects His children to scale new heights in their walk with Him may not need to be mentioned necessarily. Yet, on the other hand, because we are human and we're prone to find our comfort zone and settle in and be satisfied with status quo, perhaps a reminder that God desires us to take us to new levels in our experience with Him is necessary to mention from time to time. The Bible vividly describes different individuals scaling new heights in their walk with God. The discouraged learned to become encouraged. The despairing, they found hope. The unfortunate learned to be content with what they had. The rebellious learned to become obedient. The burned out began to burn brightly for the Lord once again. The tempted stood for that which was right. The tried, they didn't lose heart. The flawed found power to overcome and stand for the right. Time and time again, we read of those who have an indomitable spirit, those who refuse to be overcome by major challenges, who refused to surrender. For just a moment, I'm thinking about Jacob. Turn with me in your Bible to Genesis, if you would, chapter 34. Jacob, he didn't get off to a very good start. We know the story pretty well. Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. He didn't get off to a very good start. Following his brother Esau in birth, he grasped at the heel of his heel and thus earned the name Deceiver. As a young man, he tricked his brother into selling him his birthright, and then he fooled his father into pronouncing the firstborn blessing upon himself. Jacob was a little bit impatient to let God work things out in his own time. Jacob decided to just help him out a little bit and do it himself. Sadly, As a result, he had to flee from home because of his conniving, and he found himself being tricked by his own uncle. Jacob spent about 20 years with his uncle Laban, and during that time, God prospered both men because of Jacob's faithfulness and his fidelity. You would think that Laban would have been grateful, but the Bible suggests that his countenance changed toward Jacob because of his wealth. Or in other words, Laban began to become jealous, you understand. At that time, when Jacob was becoming fearful of Laban's sons, who were also becoming a little bit jealous, God came to Jacob and told him it's time to return home. So Jacob left without Laban knowing, and he's got to get back home. And as he's nearing home, the narrative states that he hears his brother Esau is on his way. As a matter of fact, prior to that, thoughts of his brother probably troubled him even before he got word that Esau was on his way. You understand, Esau could have done him harm and come to claim the possessions that were rightfully his as the firstborn son. And so Jacob, knowing the challenges that may arise, sent a greeting to his brother in the hope of warding off any suspicion that Jacob was coming to claim all that he had won by trickery. But he gets no response from his brother, except he hears that Esau is coming with 400 men. Pretty daunting. This is serious stuff. He and his family come to the Jabbok Brook. He divides them into two parties, and eventually he sends his family over the brook while he remains to be alone with God to settle this issue. And then as he's praying, turn with me to verse 24, you'll notice what happened. And Jacob was left alone, and there the fight was on. He wrestled. The Bible says he wrestled with a man until the breaking of the day. Verse 25, and when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was come out of joint as he wrestled with him. This fight, Jacob thought initially may have been his brother, but it didn't turn out to be Esau that had come to wrestle with him. Jacob was wrestling, the Bible says, with the angel of the Lord. You can imagine as he's wrestling and in his struggling, his sins come up before him, all the things he's done that caused his departure from his home place, his place of birth, all come up before him. And as he recognizes that the stranger is not a mere human, but divinity, you understand, after his thigh is simply touched and he becomes crippled, he realizes it's a divine stranger. And he says in verse 26, it says, and he said, let me go. This is what the angel of the Lord says, let me go for the day breaks. And he said, I will not let you go until you what, friends? Bless me. I will not let you go until you bless me. Hosea 12 verse 4 tells us that Jacob had power over the angel and he prevailed as a token of his sins that were forgiven. And Christ ended up changing his name. And we read that in verse 27 and 28. He said, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince has power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. No longer Jacob the deceiver, but Israel. Because as a prince, he had power with God and men, and he prevailed. In Prophets and Kings, page 198, the author tells us this: doubt, perplexity, and remorse had embittered Jacob's existence. But now all was changed. And notice, sweet was the peace of reconciliation with God. Here was one Bible character who scaled new heights in his walk with God. Now, did he experience this new level, this new experience on his own? Can a Christian, can you and I hope to make good ground all by ourselves? Is there something else, someone else to be considering? I want you to turn with me over to Exodus chapter 18. I want you to notice some wise counsel that came from the mouth of Moses' father-in-law. Can a Christian hope to make new heights, gain new ground in their walk with God all by themselves? In the wise counsel of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, echoes a truth we must never, never forget as we walk with God. It's the second part I want you to notice. He said to him, you are not able, what is that word there? To perform. Is that what your Bible says? You are not able to perform it thyself alone. You can't do it on your own, Moses. You can't do it, you understand. We know his counsel has to do with delegating responsibilities because of the large influx of help that people were needing, and he was the only man. Moses was the only man there to help out. But his words come to us. His words are when come to us when we're facing obstacles and when we're facing challenges that we need to recognize we ourselves cannot perform. We cannot do that which God wants us to do ourselves alone. We cannot do it alone. There are two things here I need you to consider. Number one, we can't hope to be victorious Christians without Christ's never-failing help. Amen? Can't do it. Impossible. Number two, we can't hope to finally overcome as Christians without Christian association. Let me just pause on that just a little bit and talk to that. It's a part of God's plan that you and I become a part of the members of His body, the church. If a person says, I believe God in the Bible and I want to be saved and I want to be baptized, but I don't want to belong to a church, it's kind of like a man saying to his bride, I love you, I want to marry you, but I don't think I want to live with you. If it's saying that one wants the benefits of marriage, but not the relationship that goes with it. That implies that belonging to a church family brings or involves relationships, which in turn provides encouragement, it provides support, and even that dreaded word, accountability, things that are needed for our spiritual health and our spiritual growth. Martin Luther, interestingly enough, said these words, apart from the church, salvation is impossible. Now, you know Martin Luther. He didn't write this prior to his epiphany as he was on his knees going up Pilate's staircase when those words from the scripture echoed into his mind, the just shall live by faith. These words were written afterwards. What was he saying? He wasn't saying that the church provides salvation. He'd been excommunicated from the church that taught that. He didn't believe that. God does. But because the saved one cannot fulfill what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christian apart from the church is what he was saying. One cannot fulfill what it means. One cannot be victorious in their experience apart from the church. No one ever scaled new heights with Jesus by living a hermit life and shutting themselves off from other believers. It took a community of people to beat the floodwaters by raising Sacramento up a notch or two. That's why we've got Paul counseling us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting or encouraging, admonishing one another so much more as you see the day, that is the day of Jesus, approaching, you see. We also have the record in the book of Acts of the ever-expanding, ever-growing early Christian community, and its members were continually meeting together, either in the church or in the home. This wasn't coerced, you understand. It was something that came about spontaneously because members loved being with one another and they knew they needed encouragement in a very hostile environment as the Roman Empire was. This is a relatively large-sized church. Great to gather together on the Sabbath, highlight of the week, but it's hard to find intimate fellowship in a large congregation. That's why we need to come together as in smaller groups, so to speak. Smaller companies have proven to be a source of strength to the Christian who is perhaps struggling with temptation or dealing with a family that mocks their decision to follow Jesus and His last day truth, or they need the midweek spiritual jolt that comes from being with friends of faith, because during the week we're surrounded by people who are anything but a people of faith. And it's not just about members coming together, you understand, but it's an avenue by which other people can find Christ and His truth. They might not come to church initially, but they feel far more comfortable going to a person's place, a home, especially if it's been a long time since they've stepped foot inside a church or if they've never done so before. And it's not hard getting together, you understand. If you just say that there's food, they'll come. You just say there's food, they're going to come. Jethro said to Moses, "You are not able to perform this alone." I'm going to take that to heart. How about you this morning? Amen. We're told in the book Adventist Home, page 301, notice carefully, "There is now need of men who, like Daniel, will do and dare. A pure heart and a strong, fearless hand are wanted in the world today. God designed that man should be constantly improving, daily reaching a higher point in the scale of excellence. He will help us if we seek to help ourselves. Our hope of happiness in two worlds depends upon our improvement in this one." So what are we called to do? We're called to be constantly improving, daily reaching a higher point in the scale of excellence. The Bible is replete with God's ability to perform for His people, ordinary people, people like you and me. And if we ever hope to scale new heights, take it to a new level in our walk with God, we need to understand we cannot perform this thing alone. It was Jesus who said, and it was wonderfully read here for our scripture reading this morning in John 10 and verse 10, "I have come that they," talking about His followers, "that they might have life and that they might have it," what, friends? "More abundantly." That's the abundant life. That's the life Jesus is calling us to, you understand. He came to give us an abundant life. It's His power, it's His ability, it's His performance that He came to give us. This obviously is no humdrum experience we're talking about here. Jesus means what He says. He's not interested in getting our loyalty with any bribes. In a very real way, Jesus is offering a plenteous and bounteous life here with the assurance of eternal life to come. What do you say out there, friends? Amen. That's the Jesus we serve. Now turn with me to Psalm 57, if you would. Psalm 57 and verse 2. Psalm 57 and verse 2. Notice these interesting words. Psalm 57 and verse 2. David is praying. David is writing the psalm, and he says, Psalm 57, verse 2, "I will cry unto God Most High." Now notice the next words. "Unto God that" what? "Performs" how many things for you? "All things for you." God will perform all things for you. There's the promise again. God's willingness to assist His needy people. Actually, this text actually talks a little bit more than what appears on the surface. It was a Puritan writer that suggested the following. Listen carefully. He said, God's providence, to explain God's providence, he said, God's providence equals the performance of His promises for His people. That's what providence is. God performing His promises on behalf of His people. That's a deep and heavy thought. And that came out of a book about this thick with a whole bunch of 17th century language, just rich, full of stuff. God's providence is Him performing His promises for His people. So when things happen in society, when things happen in life, God is working things out without manipulating man's will, but working things out to bring about His promises for you and for me. Man, that's got to take you back just a little bit. That God, the great God of heaven, looking down at this one puny earth, is working things out to fulfill His promises for you and for me. What a wonderful God we serve, you understand. God performs all things for His people. He is the source. He is the wellspring of all that is good and wholesome, pure and upright, true and lovely. And He is able to perform in and through us His perfect will. Does this mean we become zombies then and just follow His dictates and lose our minds? No. As a matter of fact, for anyone to succeed in the Christian life, the last thing we want to do is just empty our heads. not a good thing to do, you understand. There needs to be a consecrated commitment to cooperating with the work that God wants to do, desires to do in our lives to ready us for an eternity with Him. Jesus said to come to Him. And what did He say? He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You see, it takes two. If an animal is going to get a job done to plow the field with that yoke, it takes two. Jesus says, yoke up with me. We're going to do this thing together. Not on your own because you can't do it, but we're going to do it together, you understand. He invites us to yoke up with Him because we cannot do it no matter how much we think we can. You just cannot live a holy, righteous life without Jesus' help. Amen? Sure. Go to Romans now. Romans 4 verse 21. A few other Bible passages we're going to look at. Romans chapter 4 and verse 21. Paul is writing to the Christian Romans, and he's talking about Abraham. He's actually talking about the experience of righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And I want you to notice here, talking about the promise that he made to Abraham. Abraham was an older man. Sarah became older along with him. And they reached a point where it was impossible for them to have a child. And yet God came to Abraham and Sarah and told them, you're going to have a child. Abraham thought they needed to help God out just a little bit. They messed some things up. God was forgiving. Notice what it says here. Eventually, Abraham got it right. Notice verse 21. Abraham being what, friends? Fully persuaded. How much? Fully persuaded, without a doubt, being fully persuaded that he, God, who had promised the child, he was able also to do what, friends? Perform. There's that word again, perform. Abraham came to a point where he recognized he couldn't do it on his own. He was fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able also to perform, you understand. What God has promised, He's able to perform. Our assurance is not found in what we can do, but in the promises of God's holy word. Amen? Not in what we can do for ourselves, but God's word. So if you're living with guilt because of something that you did in the past, Jesus wants to take you to new heights and a new experience of peace with Him, peace with God and with man, because the Bible tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you seem to be wandering aimlessly without direction in your life, Jesus desires to take you to new heights by giving you a solid direction and purpose for your life. For the Bible says in Jeremiah 29:11 that God has thoughts of peace toward you and anticipations of great accomplishments. If your attitude seems to be waning just a little bit and those around you perhaps are noticing also, Jesus wants to take you to a new height of contentment and joy, because the Bible says that Paul learned in whatsoever state he was in, therewith to be content. And contentment brings back the joy and a more promising outlook on life. If you feel like you're going through the greatest challenge in your life and your heart is breaking and you're worried about tomorrow and what it might bring for you and your family, God wants to take you to a new height, a new level of experience with Him of abiding trust. Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. We serve a powerful and wonderful God. If you're at odds with somebody, you know it and they know it, and no one is taking the first steps toward reconciliation. The Bible says, before you bring your offerings to church, go make your way, go out and make amends with that brother or sister first, then come back and return your gifts. God wants to scale us to a new experience of compassion, a new experience of forgiveness when it comes to other people by His help and by His grace. If in your studies of the Bible, you've come across a teaching that seems difficult to perform, whether it means keeping the Sabbath holy, whether it comes to things that are part of our lifestyle that might be damaging us and not really preparing us for heaven from the things that we eat or drink or listen to or watch or whatever they are, God wants to take us to a new experience of commitment and obedience with Him. Our assurance in doing anything God asks of us is found in his promise, not in our strength, but in his strength, not in my power, but in Jesus' power. And the promises and the power come from his word, man. We've got the Bible and we can trust it with all our hearts and we can let it lead us and guide us and give us strength when we need it most. I hear someone telling me though, it's easier said than done, Chris. Easier said than done. I've been trying to do better and be better, but I find myself slipping and falling and not scaling. I'm doing the exact opposite of what you're saying. Actually, I've just about concluded that all of this talk about victory and being overcomers is the stuff of fairy tales. How is it that the Bible says one thing, but I experience a completely different thing? If that's how you feel, then you're probably in good company, because Paul at one time felt the same way. You're still in Romans chapter 4. Go to chapter 7. Go to Romans chapter 7. We're looking at verse 14 and on. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. Notice Paul's comments with regard to his plight. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am what, friends? I am carnal, sold under sin." The law of God is spiritual. That's it, by nature. It's given by God who is spiritual. You see, his spirit. But Paul says that I am carnal and I'm sold under sin. I'm not spiritual. He is sold under sin. That is, he's a slave to sin. He's under sin's power. Paul is describing a very real bind here that he's finding himself in. How can a fallen person gain new heights and obey a spiritual law? How's it possible? You can't do it with a fallen nature. Look at verse 15 with me. The Bible says, "For what I am doing," Paul says, "for what I, that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." In other words, the things that I do, the things that I want to do, I'm powerless to do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. I'm feeling pretty miserable right now. I don't know whether I can do this. It's like a man that says to his wife, "I'm sorry, I don't mean to speak to you that way, but sometimes I just lose it and I don't know what to do. I'm trying, but I can't control my temper." It's like the drinker who says, "I don't want to, but before I know it, I'm going to drink." Before he knows it, he's drinking again. You're not wanting to fall, is what he's saying, but in your best efforts, you are no match for the power of sin. You are no match for the power of sin. Look at verse 17, jump down there. "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin dwelleth in me." Paul's not saying he's not responsible. He's not saying that. He's simply saying that the power of sin in his life is greater than the power of his best efforts to defeat it. Does it sound familiar? Now look at Romans 7:18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to," what's that word? "Perform," how to perform that which is good, "I find not." Paul says that by ourselves, it is impossible for a person to live as a Christian should. It's impossible for a person to resist evil, even if that person wants to. Paul is describing the experience of someone who is under conviction, who wants to do the right thing, but hasn't fully learned to yield or surrender themselves to the power of the Holy Spirit. This is someone who may be trying hard, but is relying on his or her own effort and hasn't yet found the spiritual key to success and victory, you see. So many people are affected by this today. They say Christianity doesn't work. They're slaves to bad habits and pet sins, and they're tired of it. And with Paul, they cry out, "A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Here's the question we've all asked, and here's the answer. Look at verse 25. "I thank God through whom? Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now Paul brings us around. Jesus Christ can deliver us from the body of death. There is power in Christ. Power in Jesus to deliver us not only from the penalty of sin, not only from the power of sin, but eventually even from sin's presence. Amen? God is good, no doubt about it. Look at verse 1 of Romans 8. "There is thou therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh or the natural inclinations of the natural heart, but after the Holy Spirit, the things of God. Some people are ready to give up. They can't keep their minds clean. They can't keep certain things out of their lives. They can't stop saying certain things. It's a battle they're tired of fighting. Slaves to addiction, servants of sin, ready to quit. I'm just a bad mother, I guess, and I'll always be that way. I'll never be good enough, they say. But you're forgetting what the Bible says. You're forgetting what the Bible says. Flip over to Philippians now, chapter 2. Notice this powerful promise for you and for me. We can take this to the bank. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "For it is God." It is who, friends? It is God. There it is again. "It is God which works in you." Now notice, both to do what? Will and to do of His good pleasure. Not only does God come along and say, "Hey, I'll put it in your heart to want to do good. I'll give you the desire for greater aspirations, to take it to new levels and new heights." Not only does God give us the will to do so, but He also gives us the ability to perform that which He's asking us to do. Isn't God good? Man, that's a powerful promise. You can hold on to that one. "For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." God not only gives you the ability to will, but also the desire and the ability to do it. And this is absolutely phenomenal. That's why when you read in the book, for instance, Gospel Workers, page 283, you read these words: "The follower of Jesus should be constantly improving in manners, in habits, in spirit, and in labor." You can read that out of context and you say, "Man, I've tried that and I'm not improving. I'm not getting any better." But in the context of God working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, it becomes possible. And this is God's desire for us, that us, His followers, would be constantly improving in manners, in habits, in spirit, and in labor. Now notice, she's not finished. She says, "This is done by keeping the eye not on mere superficial attainment, not on the things that you might see going better and working in your life. This is not done by keeping your eye on superficial attainment, but is done by keeping your eye on Jesus." Keep your eye on Jesus. Not long ago, Ford Motor Company's shares of the U.S. auto and truck market steadily declined. It also had a 79% utilization, and the company's stock prices were plummeting, wiping out more than $10 billion in shareholder value. Bill Ford, then CEO, knew it was time to turn the ship around, so Ford unveiled their plan. It was called The Way Forward, which was a last-ditch effort to save the company by taking some big chances. Time magazine reported that they would scale new heights with bolder car designs, and they would gamble saving the planet from the car industry by pouring in billions of dollars into eco-friendly factories and cars. Hence the picture or the inundation of Kermit the Frog in their adverts. He showed up around their advertising campaigns declaring it's easy being green. Bill Ford said the old way of doing things doesn't work. Sound familiar? The old way of doing things doesn't work. He says, "It's risky. Of course it's risky, but I tell you what, going the way we've been going is the highest risk of all." Ford was taking it to a new level of performance. Now, Ford expects about $8 billion in pre-tax profit this year. The figure is in line with 2012, when the company made $8 billion in pre-tax profit and booked $5.7 billion in net income. Ford's current motto, "Go further." You've probably seen it around. "Go further" wards off complacency, and it speaks to the Christian to not lose heart when things seem overwhelming and sin threatens to do you in. Christ comes to each one of us and He says, "Go further. Don't stop now. I'm with you and I'll help you every step of the way." It was Winston Churchill who said, "Every day you may make progress. Every step may be fruitful. Yet there will stretch out before you an ever-lengthening, ascending, ever-improving path. You know you will never get to the end of the journey, but this, so far from discouraging, only adds to the joy and glory of the climb. Our journey of victory as Christians is similar. If with God's help, we will make new conquests and we'll become victors in spiritual contests. And it will always be an ever ascending, ever improving path that stretches all the way out to our heavenly home. Abraham Lincoln said, "I am a slow walker, but I never walk back." It doesn't matter how fast you go. It doesn't matter how slow you go, as long as you are moving forward. It doesn't matter whether you're in the lead or whether you're in the back of the pack, as long as you press on, not looking back, and arrive at the kingdom at last. That's what truly matters. One last statement as we close. This is from First Volume of the Testimonies, page is this? 187, I believe. Amazing. I've got all of Ellen White's writings right in the palm of my hands. Phenomenal. Here it is. God leads his people. Got the Bible in here too. God leads his people, notice, step by step. He brings them up to different points of different points calculated to manifest what is in the heart. Some endure at one point but fall off at the next. At every advanced point, the heart is tested and tried a little closer. If the professed people of God find their hearts opposed to this straight work, it should convince them that they have a work to do to overcome. She goes on to say, I'm just going to scroll down. She says here, God brings them to another testing point. Some shrink from it and stand back because they find that it strikes directly at some cherished idol. Here, they have opportunity to see what is in their hearts that shuts out Jesus. They prize something higher than the truth, and their hearts are not prepared to receive Jesus. Individuals are tested and proved a length of time to see if they will sacrifice their idols and heed the counsel of the true witness. This is in the context of this statement. She's referring to the message to the Laodicean church, the last day church, the church that thinks it's got its act together, it's fine, it's doing great, doesn't need anything else except it's missing Jesus. Jesus is on the outside knocking on the door trying to get in. And this is the context. These folk who listen to and heed the counsel of the witness, buy of me gold tried in the fire, eye salve that you may see, white raiment that you might be clothed. Those who heed it will press on to new heights. Now, in closing, she says, those who come up to every point and stand every test and overcome, be the price what it may, have heeded the counsel of the true witness, and they will receive the latter rain and thus be fitted for translation. Isn't that beautiful, huh? Amazing stuff. God is inviting us to league up with him. If you've been struggling and you've been trying and you can't do it on your own, Jesus says, yoke up with me. If you've been challenged with some difficult experience you've been going through, maybe it's some bad habit you've been struggling with. We remember the words of Jethro, you are not able to do this alone. Jesus offers power and he offers help and he offers assistance as we seek to scale new heights in our walk with him. Japanese climber, as we close, Yuricho Miura, broke the record for the oldest person just recently, the oldest person to climb Mount Everest when the 80-year-old, reached the summit just a few weeks ago. This is Miura's third ascent to the 29,028-foot peak. He also earned the highest climber title in 2003 when he was 70. The veteran adventurer also hit the spotlight in 1970 when he became the first person to ski down Mount Everest with the help of a parachute. And it was documented in the 1975 Academy Award-winning documentary, The Man Who Skied Down Everest. Great title. Miura expressed nothing in his Facebook quotes but satisfaction for his accomplishment. He told the world via Facebook, "This is the best feeling in the world. How could I have come so far at the world's oldest age of 80? I've never felt like this in my life. I've never been more exhausted than this either." Today, friends, I believe God wants us to scale new heights. They may look like Mount Everest at times, but it's possible by his grace. He wants us to scale new heights, perform new things for him in our walk with him. The Bible says God invites us into a deeper, a higher, a broader experience with him, perhaps more than we've been accustomed to. There's no need to fear where God will take you. There's no need to worry about where he's calling you to, what he's calling you to do. You can trust him with your life, and he'll provide all the power that you need as you make new exploits for him and overcome seemingly insurmountable objects by yoking up with Jesus and allowing him to perform in your life by his grace. That indomitable spirit, that fearlessness, that strength, that attitude that desires to scale to new heights is available to you and to me by a very generous God. It is not about trying harder. It is not about trying harder, but it's about trusting in his power and surrendering your will daily to his will. Don't you want to take your walk with God to a new plane, a new level, a new height of experience with him? Don't you want to scale new heights for Jesus today? We're going to close with our hymn today. It's number 625. It's actually an answer to the question. This is your response. Lead me, Lord, to higher ground. That's our prayer. That's our desire. And as we sing this as you mean it, desiring God to take you, to scale you to new heights in your walk with him.